Good evening, everybody. Are you still happy? I asked that this morning. It's a joy for us to be here. We have the opportunity to come now numerous times each year to Hong Kong and Asia because of so many things happening. And I'll see if this works. Maybe I blocked it out. Oh, we'll sing again. Okay. Oh, there it is. Okay, we'll see if it's... Oh, you put that on there and now you think it'll work? Okay. Ah, okay, well, we don't want to do that yet. Oh, my. There's a letter B up there. That's interesting. It's maybe the Lord is redoing my PowerPoint. Some time ago, I was really praying about our coming to Hong Kong on this occasion and knowing that Call to All was going to be here. And they asked me to share in a couple of workshops, one of them devoted to what God is doing in the ministry of Every Home for Christ. And I chose to use the theme Back to Acts, embracing an early church methodology in the 21st century. And it somewhat in keeping in that theme, I want to take you back to the book of Acts tonight, and I'm going to use this to see if it works here. Years ago in America, there was a Bible teacher. In fact, there was a great evangelist named Dwight L. Moody. He was the Billy Graham of his generation, and that would be really over 100 years ago. And there was a Bible teacher that was very, very gifted named A.T. Pearson. And he made a statement that of all the statements I've read on the subject of prayer, this one stands out certainly as clearly in its significance as any that I've ever read. And you can see this on the screen. He made the statement, and I'll just read it to you generally, if not uniformly. Prayer is both starting point and goal to every movement in which are the elements of permanent progress. Wherever the church is aroused and the world's wickedness arrested, somebody, somewhere has been praying. Amen? Oh, by the way, you don't have to say amen too much, but at least breathe heavy. So I like knowing people are alive. Now, I'm going to read that last part again, and if you agree, say a hearty amen. Wherever the church is aroused and the world's wickedness arrested, somebody, somewhere has been praying. Now, that's a true statement. Dwight L. Moody actually made a statement that is probably just as familiar as certainly to some who have studied his sermons. He said every significant movement, every revival movement in history can be traced backward to a single kneeling form. Now, what was he saying? He was saying that even one person, one individual who begins to really cry out and seek God has the capacity to begin to release something from the heavenlies that in its time can produce a great spiritual awakening. And we know this when we study the history of missions and those whom God has used mightily, that prayer was so foundational to their walk with Jesus. Now, I only have a few moments tonight, and so I want to mention that over the years, we developed a course in prayer. We're now doing it on a regular basis here in Hong Kong, at our office here in Mong Kok, and it is called the Change the World School of Prayer. And there is a 350-page manual that goes with this, and actually, essentially, it is a collection of some of the very, very great statements made in over the years, over history, on the subject of various aspects of prayer. And we have some of these copies here tonight if you're interested. And then another one that a number of years ago I wrote a book titled Beyond Imagination about what God is doing in the world today. And now we've redone it to make it a little bit smaller. And it's titled Look What God is Doing. And I actually spoke on that this morning. And so those are available here. And also this morning we gave out the world prayer map. And I really want to encourage you to consider using that in your daily prayer life. And if you need more copies of that, you can contact our office here also in Mongkok. But I want to go back to Acts, to one of the most significant defining moments in the brand new early church. Now, Pentecost had happened. We all know 3,000 people encountered Jesus Christ in one day, so you could say in some ways that the early church began as a mega church, 3,000 people on one day being saved. But quickly they found that the way for them to worship was in homes. They discovered that the way to evangelize was to go to every home. In fact, when the apostles, the apostles were arrested for the second time in Acts chapter 5, and the leading authority said, "We told you not to preach in the name of Jesus again," and yet they made the statement, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And for numbers of years, I thought that was a generalized statement. Another, you could have said it this way: you've had a big impact in Jerusalem. And I really didn't think of, maybe they really did touch every single home. And then one day I was reading that same chapter, Acts chapter 5, and I noticed in the last verse, it said something very interesting. Daily in the temple courts, that would be like going to where the people really congregate in large numbers, daily in the temple courts and to every house, they never stopped proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And so this in part is something that our founder of the ministry of Every Home for Christ, God really put on his spirit, that the early church, to measure, to know that they reached everybody, developed a strategy to go to every single home in every single town in every single village. And that's why you read, like in Acts chapter 13, they reached the whole island of Cyprus and the whole city. It actually uses that adjective, whole. The whole city of Antioch and the whole region of Pisidia. And later in Acts chapter 19, it says, and Paul impacted the whole province of Asia. I like those words, whole. You see those words like whole and all and every throughout the book of Acts. But coming back to what I started to say a moment ago, there was a profound defining moment after the disciples were arrested the first time. And they didn't know what they were going to do, and they wisely decided to call a prayer meeting. And I have discovered something interesting in looking at this passage, and so I want to do that right now. And this is Acts chapter 4, 31 through 33. And when they had prayed, say that with me, and when they had prayed, so many things begin with those who gather together, whether it's an individual in a daily encounter, intimate with God in a devotional habit or a prayer time, or in corporate praying, or in small groups, whether they be like alpha groups or other kind of groups, that when they pray, something happens. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh my, I stop here. Wouldn't it be great to be in a church where everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit? I'll just leave it at that. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What I see in this is a sevenfold impact of supernatural prayer. And I want to talk about that in the few moments I have tonight, because there is absolutely no question we are seeing the birthing in a very significant way of absolutely the greatest prayer movement, and it's really could be plural prayer movements in the history of the church. I described some very briefly this morning, like the Pray Through the Window that focused on the 1040 window with various month-long prayer focuses. I think by the time it was over, Those who did the calculations believe that well over 50 million or more people were praying consistently during those years of the 1990s for what was taking for that geographic region. And then, of course, the Global Day of Prayer. And then other more individual but significant ministries like IHOP, International House of Prayer, the 24/7 movement, if you've heard about that in UK, with young people everywhere praying day and night. Listen. God is really getting ready to do something remarkable. Often I found myself in the 1990s saying this frequently, God has something up His sleeves. And we would do well to remember God has really big sleeves. And remember this morning I actually quoted a scripture from the Message Bible that says God has rolled up His sleeves and has revealed His holy muscled arms. Oh, I like that. Well, let me share with you first a little definition of supernatural. Supernatural, the word super means over and above, higher in quality or degree. The word natural, of course, is something that's just ordinary. It's having a normal or usual character. It is not out of the ordinary. But then, of course, when you add super to the word natural, you get this definition, departing from what is usual or normal, that which transcends the laws of nature. Let me stop just for a moment and give you what I would call a perfect example in the ministry of Every Home for Christ. It happened in a Muslim nation in northern Africa, where one of our workers moved to a city, a quite large city of a million people, a little over a million. I usually don't publicly, even in sessions like this, mention places by name, but there were hardly very few Christians there. And he got himself a little flat, a little small apartment. Now you can imagine in a place of a million people, not many people there, not many believers there, and so people just didn't know who he was. He was hidden away. Nothing of his whereabouts was published. And he started taking the printed message about Jesus. Sometimes it's really written in a way to appeal or to reach Muslims. And so he was going from house to house, and I'll drink. You sure this is water? You could be my water keeper. But he went to different places. He came to one house, and he didn't know this. He had come to the home. The young man in the home was 25 years of age, was the son of an imam. And he tried to give him the good news of Jesus, and this man became so insulted. I think he spit at him. I do know that he tore up the message in front of him, threw it into the wind, and said, "This is all lies. This is all lies. Islam is the true religion. If you come back here again, I'll kill you." Well, that's not a very welcoming response, obviously. He went to still some more homes that day, but he was, of course, very frightened. Went back and he went to sleep that night in his home. He had no idea of what was taking place in the home where this 25-year-old son of an imam lived. In the middle of the night, absolutely in the middle of the night, the son of this imam suddenly felt a presence in the room. And he was so frightened, he thought that a robber or a thief had broken into his home. And suddenly, in that moment, he felt, as he sat up in the bed, he felt a hand on his shoulder, and he turned to swing at this person that he felt had come and touched him, and there was nobody there. And he turned on the light. And he looked around, and even he lit a cigarette, and he was smoking, and he was shaking. And he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he heard a voice. And the voice said, "You have torn up the truth." And he said, "What? Who are you? Who are you?" He said, "You have torn up the truth." "What do you mean I've torn up the truth?" When that message was given to you today, that had the truth to guide you to eternal life, and you tore it up. And he said, "But what can I do now? I've thrown it away. It's gone." And the voice literally said to him, "I will give you the address to tell you where you're to go, because the young man who came to your house today has many more of those booklets, and he will give you another one. And that young man, absolutely trembling, heard the literal address. Now, I know how hard this is to believe, and I remember when I first heard this, it had not been for the brother that told it to me, who was one of our leaders in that whole part of Africa. And he began not only to describe this, because, as you'll see at the end of the story, he ended up knowing this young man very well. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But this man, the very next morning, just as the sun came up, went. Now, imagine a million people living. And he had an address. And he knocked on the door. And when our worker got up and opened the door, here was the young man who tore up the booklet the day before and said, "If you come near me again, I'll kill you." Well, you can imagine, he recognized him right away. Before he could hardly say anything, that young 25-year-old Muslim man said, "Can you give me another booklet? Can you give me another booklet?" And he said, "How did you know I was here? No one knows where I live. How did you know I was here?" And he said, "Because the voice in the night told me your address." He said, "What voice?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "Someone came into my room. I could not see him. He told me that I had torn up the truth. And he said, now, could you give me another booklet? Please, the voice said you had more booklets." Well, he invited him in. He went to a big box where he had some of these booklets. He sat down and read the whole message, I think more than once, to that young Muslim. And by the time they finished, in maybe a couple of hours, that Muslim man gave his heart to Jesus. Now what happened, though, the sad part, he told his sister. His father found out about it. His sister loved him so much, told him that they had issued whatever their decree is to have him executed, to have him murdered. And so that young man fled 300 kilometers to another town where the director of that region is. And he lived in his home for over 6 months, began to study the Bible. And the last I heard, that converted Muslim is now serving Jesus as a pastor and an evangelist. And his goal, his desire, he said, is to go back to my people in North Africa to tell them about Jesus. I can tell you over and over accounts and stories just like that. Now, why do I share that? I didn't really plan on telling you that story tonight. It came to my mind. And that's in, by the way, that whole story is in Look What God Is Doing in more detail, much more detail than I've given it to you. But I tell you that because that is beyond normal. Those kind of things normally don't happen. It's supernatural. So now, with that in mind, let me take you to the seven impacts of the power of prayer. And the early church is our example. And so the first of these is a supernatural shaking. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And so we see that something powerful happened. Now let me just pause here to say that there may be two explanations to when we describe a shaking like this. One is, very simply, it literally shook. And that's what I believe actually happened there. I believe the building actually literally shook because of the manifest presence of God. I said this in our little seminar today. All of us know that when we come into a place like this, God's presence is here because God's presence is in us. But what would happen tonight if, while we were praying, a visible cloud came and settled over us? And the voice of God spoke to us in an audible voice. Now, we don't usually expect something like that to happen, and all of us would believe God could do it if he wanted to. But there are occasions where there's an unusual moving of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. And we tend to refer to that as a demonstration of the manifest presence of God. But then there's another kind of shaking, and that's a shaking up of the status quo, or that which is normal. Well, God, like in the economy. The economy all over the world today, how do you explain these things happening? And of course, economists try to blame this happening and blame that happening. But I can tell you what's happened in America over the generations now. Whenever the Holy Spirit is getting ready to really do something profound in the church, often that spiritual awakening, a part of giving birth to that spiritual awakening, is a shaking in the economies of our culture. There's some other scriptures here that I would highlight. Just Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. where God prophetically said, I will shake all nations and the desire of all nations will come. That's the Messiah. And I will fill this house with glory, and the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, 26, where again another prophetic statement is made once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. I would not be surprised if there's a good deal more shaking that God is doing in the church. There's certain things happening all over the world where God is allowing certain things to be revealed because He's getting ready, He's getting the church ready to do remarkable things. And when they had prayed, the first thing was a supernatural shaking. Second impact was a supernatural empowerment. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I now use the word empowerment here. It's a word used more and more now in our culture, and we're always talking about empowering people. How do we empower people? Of course, in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus, after commissioning the church to go into all the world and give the gospel to everybody, it's interesting to me, and listen carefully to this. I heard a Bible teacher once, and he was very dynamic. And I remember the intensity with which he said this. He said to the people gathered in this conference, he said, and don't ever forget that the last command Jesus ever gave the church was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said this with such authority, and he was a very powerful speaker, that I found myself going into a lot of settings in training, especially on prayer, saying that same thing. I'd say to people at some point, and don't ever forget, the last command Jesus ever gave the church was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so I was saying this quite frequently. And then one day, I was reading my own Bible. How many agree you ought to read your own Bible when you're teaching things to see if it's really accurate? So I found out that wasn't the last command Jesus gave the church. It was the next to the last command. Because in Acts 1 verse 4 it says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they not depart from Jerusalem, but wait until they were endued with power. Why is that important? Jesus was saying, I'm sending you to all the world, but you can't do it without my power. So where I'm sending you first is into the upper room. And I'm sending you there to wait until the power of the Holy Spirit comes. And do you know they had no idea how long that would be? I mean, he did not say, I want you to pray for 10 days, and if you're faithful on the 10th day, this is what's going to happen. He just said, you go wait. You go tarry. Now listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle, in writing to the church at Corinth, describes all the different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And one of them, it says Jesus appeared to 500. Most Bible scholars believe the only occasion that we have recorded in Scripture where this could have happened is on the day he ascended up to heaven. Now, why is that important or significant? If Jesus said to 500 people, you're not ready to evangelize the world yet, go to Jerusalem and wait for my power, then if he spoke to 500, we all know probably about how many were in the upper room. Anybody want to yell out the number? It's not a trick question. How many? 100 and... Okay, it took a while to get that, but 120. It's in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. If he told 500 to go wait, if that's the case, and 120 did, 76% went somewhere else than the prayer meeting. What a picture of the church today. Ooh. But who does God use? He uses the people that are willing to pray. And so I just wanted to highlight that because I think that's significant. They then, he said, you, after that, when you're in Jerusalem and you're in my presence, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And you will be my witnesses, starting right here in Jerusalem, and then broadening out to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to the uttermost the most distant part of this earth. So that's the second. It's a supernatural empowerment. And then number three, third impact is a supernatural courage. You see this? They spoke the word of God with boldness. It is, I am so humbled, and I know my wife feels the same way when we travel around the world and hear the stories of some of our workers and what they do and the sacrifices they make and the pain they experience. And I remember in India when 13 Hindus gave their hearts to Jesus in one village and they were to be baptized in the local river. And when one after another came up out of the water being baptized in the river, all 13 of them saw their houses and all their possessions in flames, the smoke rising. And one of them stood on the bank of the river and said this, what a joy it is on the day of our baptism to give up for Jesus everything we own. What a joy on the day of our baptism to give up for Jesus everything we own. A supernatural courage. They spoke the word of God with boldness. In fact, if it weren't for people being bold, many of us would not have heard the message of Jesus. And so I thank God. It's one more thing, but remember, and when they had prayed, each one of these things happened. It's the impact of prayer. The fourth is a supernatural impact of unity. It's a supernatural unity. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The Message Bible, the one that I'm reading through this year in my daily times of prayer, is a paraphrase of the Scripture, and it says of this verse, and so I put it on the screen, the whole congregation of believers was united as one. One heart and one mind. Most of us are familiar with the Olympics. We know what the Olympics are every 4 years, the greatest athletes from all over the world. Some here may be familiar with there's another kind of Olympics called the Special Olympics. And the Special Olympics are those who are impaired. You might have 18 and 19-year-old young people, but they have the mind of a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. And so they're deficient. Some are invalids in certain ways, but they have different activities, and they award even gold medals and silver medals and bronze medals. And people that are in the Special Olympics may not be normal as we think, but they really compete. And in 1984, the Olympics, the regular Olympics, were held in Los Angeles, California. But there was another Olympics that was held that same year in Los Angeles, the Special Olympics. And why? I share this with you because probably one of the most unusual things that's ever happened at an athletic event like this happened at those Special Olympics. They had a race with about 9 young people in this race, young men and women. It was perhaps maybe 50 meters long. I don't remember the exact distance of the race, but I think it was 50 meters. And it was along a cinder track there at the Los Angeles Coliseum, one of our largest stadiums in that part of America. And these 9 young people lined up, getting ready to run. They were like 17, 18 years of age, but their minds were like a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old. They were not normal. And if you looked at them, you could tell by their demeanor, you could tell by their look that they weren't normal. And just the way they were looking at one another, getting ready to run the race. And the starter, who had a pistol, got ready to fire, and the clock was going to begin to go. And he said, cried out these words, "On your mark," and they got ready, "get set." And then he held up his starter pistol and fired it, and off they ran. Now, they didn't run as fast as normal athletes would, but they were all competing. But something really unusual happened. They ran maybe only 15 or 20 meters when one of the young ladies in the group, who was a larger young lady, and she tripped. And when she tripped, she fell onto the cinder track, and she caught her knee. And there was just a little bit of blood there. Now, this happened, of course, so quickly, it takes much longer to tell the story than it happened. And they're all running, and she falls, and she... Now, She may be 18 years of age, but she has the mind of a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old. So what would a 4-year-old or 5-year-old do? She started to cry. Just started to cry as loud as you can imagine. She rolled on her side, grabbed her knee. And what everybody saw that happened next was truly amazing. All the rest of the runners stopped. The clock is still going. The race is still being run. But they all stopped. And they turned and they ran back. And they all knelt around her. And they were patting her on the head. And one of the young men actually bent over in front of thousands of people where she had cut her knee. And he kissed it. Now, in America, that's what little children want you to do. That somehow that's supposed to help. That's medicine. But here he is, a grown man, a grown young man, and he kisses it. And the whole crowd is watching. Clock is still going. They're patting her. They're putting her arms around her. And what they saw next was unbelievable. They all got their hands underneath her, lifted her up, onto their shoulders. They all came real close together. And they ran the rest of the race together. And they all crossed the finish line at the same time. And it's the first time, I understand, in the history of the Olympics, the Special Olympics, that every single one of them got a gold medal. You see, it's just coming together. And you see this in the whole congregation of believers was united as one. One heart and one mind. Oh, praise God for that. The fifth impact was a supernatural generosity. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And there you see the message says, no one said, that's mine. You can't have it. They shared everything. And so it turned out that not a person among them was needy. Wow. What a beautiful thing said of the early church. Oh, that God would let us have that kind of a spirit of generosity. And then a sixth impact. I must pause here and say that sometime later this year, we're working on coming to hopefully do a school of prayer, if it works out in our schedules and everything, right here hosted by the Union Church. And it's very practical. We have fun. We laugh together and we sometimes have some tears together, but we learn the significance of prayer. And so, in a way, when I come like this, it's more of an introduction just to share the significance of prayer. But this supernatural anointing, it says, and with great power. Now, see, the adjective great means it's not just normal power. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we see this as a supernatural anointing. And you know, I have something here that I picked up, photocopied out of a devotional book by probably one of the greatest intercessors and prayer warriors that I've ever read or known in history. And his name was E.M. Bounds. In America, he lived during our great Civil War in the late 1800s. But he was such a passionate prayer, and some of his writings, I think, are the most profound writings on this subject. So he speaks about spiritual anointing. And he says, everyone knows what the freshness of the morning is like when orient pearls abound on every blade of grass. He's talking about all those dewdrops that look like beautiful pearls. But who can describe it, much less produce it? Such is the mystery of the spiritual anointing. We know, but we cannot tell others what it is. We call it unction or anointing. Unction is the thing that you cannot manufacture or produce. It is the anointing which gives the word of the preacher such meaning, sharpness, and power, and which creates friction and stirs and revives many a dead congregation. He says, spiritual anointing is in itself priceless beyond measure if you wish to edify believers and bring sinners to God. And I was reading that, and I remember one of the most moving sermons I've ever heard. It's by a great Bible scholar who's now gone to be with Jesus and he had written commentaries, and he was, and I, it was an honor to me to be in the same meetings, the same congregation, to share the teaching from the pulpit. And his name is J. Sidlow Baxter, and he was describing the death. He's Scottish Bible theologian, and he was describing the death of his wife that had happened recently. I had never heard anyone describe the kind of love that he had for his wife. And it was deeply moving. And then he talked about the loss. And then he began to describe the new love that he had for Jesus that so transcended what he had ever known in his earthly relation. Now, I tell you that because he... J. Sidlow Baxter, when he preached, read his notes, and he had bad eyesight. And he read his sermons. He did not preach like you think. He read. He read. It was about this close. And once in a while, he would look out at the people from behind. And I remember one thing he said in that same sermon. He was preaching about how Jesus is our intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And I still can see him. He's reading his sermon. He says, "Oh!" I'll try to preach like he did. He says, "Oh! Our salvation is eternally secure. Our salvation is guaranteed." You know, and he's reading. And then he said, "When I read Hebrews 7:25, it tells me my salvation is full, free, final, and forever." And then he goes, "I'm so happy." That's how he said it. "I'm so happy." And he paused. He said, "I'm so happy, I can't hardly stand it. Oh, I think I'm going to do it." Everybody wondered what. "Oh, I can't help myself. Oh, I'm so happy. Here it comes." And he stepped over, put his notes on the pulpit, stepped back three steps and went, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" And went right back to preaching. And people didn't know whether to laugh or cry or weep. But it was the anointing. Something happened because the Holy Spirit came and touched the words. I can remember the first trip I went into Romania when Nicolae Ceaușescu, such an evil dictator, was... It was a miracle of how we ever got into a small underground church, all boarded up. And it was a miracle to even get there and not get caught. And here we were, and I was speaking to a group of people through an interpreter that didn't really understand English. Every time I would say, "Oh, it's wonderful to be here," and the interpreter would say, "Wonder, wonder, wonderful, wah, wah, wah," nothing. Every word I tried, I was getting nowhere. And it was just a disaster. And all of a sudden, I looked at these people so hungry for the presence of God, I just started to weep. And without the interpreter, I said, they didn't understand the word. I said, "Oh, that I could just give you my heart and what's in it to your heart, and I could have your heart in my heart." And you know what happened? They all just began to sob and weep and pray. And you know, the Holy Spirit did, in about 1 minute, something I never could have done before. It was the anointing. Something happened in that moment. And so, oh, that God would let us have that same kind of anointing in our day. And you know, I believe it's coming. I believe the cloud of God's presence is coming over congregations, and we're going to be surprised of some of the things God's going to do. But now the last one is a supernatural favor. And great grace was upon them all. Or that's the the translation I read originally from the New Living Translation says, and God's great favor was on them. Favor is related to the word favorite. We wonder if God has favorites sometimes. I think God does have favorites with those who do spend time with Him and spend time in the Word. And I'm thinking of Noah. In Genesis 6:8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Most of us remember that verse. But the Message Bible says, God liked what He saw in Noah. I like that. God liked what He saw in Noah. Oh, that we could live our lives in a way that we would give that kind of joy to the Lord. You know, in the ministry of Every Home for Christ, and I have chosen not to just spend all my time talking about what we do. You know that we take the gospel home by home, and now it's almost 200,000 homes that are reached each day around the world. And you can imagine that takes a team of up to 15,000 volunteers in a month and several thousand full-time workers. And so we have to trust God to supply for them, and you can imagine that's a challenge. But God is so incredibly faithful to the way He provides. And sometimes it's a surprise. It's just His favor. And you know, my brother Manasseh shared one story. And come, Manasseh, and before I pray to end this, let's see if this is on. Do we? Oh, this one will be on? Oh, it's on. My brother Manasseh shared a couple testimonies this morning. And, yes. but one he didn't tell, that it doesn't take a long time either, but it's so great of some of these workers that God just speaks to their hearts in a still small voice. They respond, they pray, God, what should I do? And so tell them the one about this remote island. And this morning, Manasseh said they go to every single island, they find where they are, and they go there.
Strength to fish to die and fill up the boat myself. spent 3 days and 3 nights in my room, and they filled up the whole hole. And the gentleman was so surprised, and then he called him into his room and asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "My name is Amani. What do you do?" And he said, "I'm a pioneer missionary for this ministry called the Realm of Christ. Why did you ask me to come and join this?" And he said, "I've been praying. The last island in this chain of this group of islands is this island of Gulu. I didn't know that your boat was coming here, but God told me to come and ask for permission to join you." And the captain said, "Amani, you've done so much for us. It usually takes us 3 weeks to fill the boat. What can I do for you?" Amani said, "All I want you to do is please drop me on this island, and you can go back." The captain said, "No, I'll drop you there. I don't care how long it takes you to do what you're here to do. This boat will be waiting for you." So Amani went to this island. He visited every home on that island in 3 days. And then after that, he came back. That is just the favor of God. The same boy, the same guy, who was praying for his mother island, he was threatened by the chief of the island not to set foot on this island. And as he was praying, asking some of these people, some of the boat owners, to take him to this island, none of them wanted to take him. And as he was praying, he saw three men coming. They were all drunk. How many know that God can even use people who are drunk? They were still holding onto their canvas of beer. They were drunk. One of them, Amani's good friend, is a wrestler. So he asked him, "Amani, what are you doing?" He said, "You know, I want to go to this island, but the chief of the island already told me not to set foot on his island. The moment I set foot, and he said, "Oh, wait here. We'll go find a boat for you." So these three men went up, they went, got a boat, and grabbed one of these high school students to be Amani's interpreter. The island was not too far away. So they said, "Amani, we're coming with you." So they went with Amani to this island, and Amani didn't know where they got this, the walkie-talkie. They gave him one, and he said, "You go ahead. If anything, if there's anything wrong, just give me a call. The rest of us speaking." So there is Amani went to the chief's house. The chief, who threatened him not to set foot on his island, he went up to his door with his interpreter, and the chief was so furious, he said, "I didn't tell you not to set foot on my island." And Amani said, "Well, I have a mandate from God to come to your island." And as he was speaking to the chief, he didn't know that the rest of us coming behind him. And the rest, because he was drunk, he just called up to the chief, "Chief, just listen to him and do what he wants." So the chief was frightened of the wrestler. He wasn't only a wrestler, but he was drunk. So the chief said, "Okay, you can go to the old village." And to his surprise, he didn't know the other two guys were already going from home to home, telling everybody that he's a missionary coming, and when he comes to your home, open your home and listen to him. So he was able to visit the island, all the homes in that island, through three men. Got back to the boat, and this wrestler said, "Amani, you've done a job on the island. You need to tell us also what you've been telling these people." So he shared a simple message of salvation, and these three men accepted Jesus Christ in the boat before they went back.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's so encouraging to see these kind of and hear these kind of testimonies. They literally do happen every day. We receive any given week, obviously, with more than 100 offices around the world. You can imagine the number of stories that come to us, and some we put in the book, "Look What God Is Doing." But how many agree God wants to do it here? God wants to do in Hong Kong, and I have believed for a number of years now that there's a special calling on the church in Hong Kong. And that's why my wife and I keep coming back here. It's probably is our favorite place outside of the United States. And so we feel really very much at home. And I'm so delighted that I had lunch with your pastor a couple of months ago. And I got to know him and know his heart and a desire to have a church that's a house of prayer for all nations. And so tonight, that's what I want to pray for as I conclude. And then if we get the chance and the opportunity to come back again, I just pray that we will be able to have a school of prayer at the right time, not only for the Union Church, but others that may gather. Each time we come, there are believers that come from many churches. But I just thank the Lord for this opportunity and want to pray for you now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift you've given us, the gift to commune directly with you in the authority and the power of Jesus' name, with the assurance that you hear us. And Lord, for the opportunity to be able to pray for the harvest and to go forth and hear these wonderful, unusual, or supernatural testimonies of how the gospel gets out even into the most remote places. And I know our brother Manasseh could tell that in almost every, if not every single case where a worker has gone to a remote island, at least one family or more comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the church begins to grow in those areas. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray now a special blessing on Union Church and all of the aspects, everything that they're doing to influence this part of this nation, this part of our world. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide them, direct them. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. And everybody said, Amen. Bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dick and Manasseh.